How y'all doing? My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here, and we have March Madness going on today, or this week, so I've entitled my sermon, Resurrection Madness, all right? Man, there's been some upsets, hasn't there been? That KU getting knocked off? Oh, she's not excited about that. But I went to K-State, so there's a little rivalry there, so I'm like, you know, rock chalk, booyah, you know what I'm saying? But, hey, you think that some of the upsets have been crazy? Wait till you read John chapter 11, okay? Wait till you hear the story. You got two fighting sisters, a mummy, and a fugitive messiah walking around, okay? It gets a little crazy, a little mad here. So we're in a series in the Gospel of John looking at all of Jesus' I am statements, hence these ginormous letters behind me. Jesus is telling us who he is. Because we have this imaginary Jesus in our head that oftentimes isn't real. And so we're trying as a church to look at who the real Jesus is as we work our way up to Easter Sunday. And so today, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. We'll be looking at that. So as we walk through this story together, we're just going to jump right in. We're going to highlight or see six lessons for us today as a church as we walk through this story. So you can, on your sheet, if you have your bulletin, you can write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and let's go. So chapter 11 of John, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Let me just take a brief moment to talk about the context. So John points out that this is the Mary who anointed the Lord's feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Additionally, this is the Mary and Martha, the two fighting sisters. If you remember, we preached on this last year, Mary and Martha. Martha is the activist doer. Mary is the contemplative thinker. And so they have Jesus over for a meal one day, and Martha is upset because she's using her gift of hospitality. She's getting dinner ready. Mary's over there sitting at Jesus' feet being lazy. So she's like, Jesus, get Mary to do something. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, like Mary's doing the one thing that she should be doing right now, sitting at my feet. And so they have a fight. That's the same two sisters that are in this story today. And they're both sad because their brother is ill. He's about to die. He has a very serious sickness. And I love how Jesus responds, because we need to hear this morning. He says that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. So in one of their darkest times, they're worried, they're sad, things are not going their way. And Jesus says, don't worry. Like, God is going to get glory through this. And we as a church need to hear that in our darkest hour. We don't have a God who's just was a human. He is God in the flesh. He is in control of all things. He knows all things. And when we are worried, when we don't know what to do, Jesus says, I know all things. I control all things. I've got your back. This is for my glory and your good. We can rest assured in that. So let's find out what happens next as Jesus then goes and talks to his disciples. Verse 7. Then after this encounter with Mary and Martha, he said to the disciples, guys, let's go back to Judea again. And his disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? So Jesus comes up to them after having this exchange with Mary and Martha and hearing that their brother is sick, really sick. And they go up to the disciples and say, okay, we're going back to Judea. And they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. We're going back there? Do you not remember, Jesus, what just happened? Like, those guys were trying to stone you. We can't go back there. Like, you'll get killed. And Jesus gives them the reason for going back. Look with me at verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Jesus here has to get very plain with them and says, actually, no, Lazarus isn't sleeping. Lazarus is dead. like Lazarus is dead, and about to do a great work. You see, the gospel writer John gives us a purpose for why he wrote this gospel in the first place. It's so that people would understand the real Jesus and that people would believe in Jesus. And so Jesus has intentionally, as the God of the universe, set up the circumstances just the way he wants so that when he comes and does a miracle, that people would believe in him, that people would follow him. And he's saying that there's something bigger going on here, guys. We have to go back there because it's for my glory so that more people would believe and follow me. And so after hearing this, that the disciples are contemplating, man, what are we going to do? And I love how Thomas responds. Look at verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I love this. This is doubting Thomas. This is the guy who later on doubts that Jesus actually rose from the dead. But here I love his response because he listens to what Jesus is saying and he has to decide for himself, am I going to go with Jesus or not? Hey, disciples, are we going to go with Jesus or not? Should we just let him go on his own, that crazy man? Or should we actually go with him? And on the spot, I love it, Thomas thinks about his life, thinks about his family, thinks about the future ahead of him and gives it all up and says, I'm going to go with you, Jesus. I'm going to go die with you. You guys, let's go and die with Jesus, this man who has loved us unconditionally. And as I was preparing for this, I'm like, man, how great would it be to have a church that embodies the spirit of Thomas, this courage, right? For us as a church to say, hey, if we're going to go to Thailand and Cambodia, if we're going to go to the Middle East, or we're going to go to some other part of the world and it's dark and you may never come home, that people would stand up and say, I'm ready to die for Jesus. I'm ready to go to the ends of the earth for him if he were to call me to do that. And would we be filled with that same courage to go to the darkest places on earth for him because he's radically loved us. So they head back to Judea. They pack up their sandals and clothes. They go back to the danger zone, ready to die with their Savior. Look what happens next. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. That term 4 days is very significant because in that day, if you were dead for 3 days, it means that you were really dead, right? You were dead, okay? If you were to come out of the grave after 4 days, everyone would know, okay, this is not an accident. He wasn't just sleeping. He was really dead. This was a miracle. And so you see, Jesus intentionally waits 4 days so that everyone, without a shadow of a doubt, would know that Lazarus is truly dead. Now Martha runs out to meet Jesus. She's confused and she's grieving and she kind of lays out everything on the table to Jesus. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So she loves Jesus, right? She's full of faith, but she is just, she's letting everything, putting all the cards out on the table, letting Jesus know how she feels. She says, "Jesus, I don't get it. Like, if you would have been here on time, this would have never happened. But why are you late? If you would have been here, you could have surely healed him. You've done miraculous things. What happened? Why weren't you here?" And I think all of us could put ourselves in her shoes, can't we? There's been oftentimes we felt like God has not showed up on time, that God has not answered our prayers. We've said to God, "God, you're too late. You're too late. If you would have just saved me earlier in life, you would have spared me from all this trouble and heartache that I'm going through right now. You're too late. I already lost that job that I was praying about not losing. Jesus, you're too late. I already got denied by this person or this job. Jesus, you're too late. I'm never going to get married. It's too late for me. Jesus, you're too late. My marriage can't be fixed. It's beyond repair. Jesus, you're too late. I'll never have kids anymore. Jesus, you're too late. My kids don't love Jesus anymore. Why didn't you answer my prayers?" So we, like Martha, say, "Jesus, it's too late. Where were you?" And I love Jesus' response here. Look what he says. He says, in a sense to her, "Don't worry. I'm always on time. I'm always on time." That's lesson number one, is that Jesus is always on time, whether we think he is or not. Jesus may not come when we want him to, but he always comes according to his timeline. Even when we think he's late, no, he says, no, I'm always on time. You see, God's ways are much higher than our ways. I love what Dr. Alex Tuckness said when he came for a conference a few months ago. He said, 4-year-olds are smart enough to ask questions they aren't smart enough to understand. 4-year-olds are smart enough to ask questions that they aren't smart enough to understand. Like, parents, do you understand that? You get that? Like, we try to explain and try to reason with them, and they just don't get it. And we are like infants compared to God. God is doing something. He has a plan to glorify himself and for our good, and we can't comprehend it, so all we can do is just trust him. Trust him that he is good, to know that he is always on time. And here's the good news, friends, is that even though we might not have answers to the why questions in our lives, we might not be able to understand, like a 4-year-old, what God is doing, but there is one thing that we can know for certain, and that is Jesus cares. Jesus cares. That's lesson number two. Let me show you how it plays out in the story. Verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. Man, Mary and Martha did not know what was going on. They didn't have answers to their why questions, why Lazarus was in the grave, but they knew one thing for certain, and that is that Jesus cares. He loved them. He got down and he wept with them. That's the shortest verse of the Bible and probably one of the most important verses in the Bible. Jesus wept. He cares. So many of you guys know me and my wife Lindsay's story because we've shared it quite a bit. But we've battled infertility. We've been trying to have kids now for over 7 years. Hasn't happened. Still waiting on the Lord. And it was the hardest in the first couple of years because we grieved very differently. Lindsay cried a lot, and I didn't cry at all. And that was just the reality of things. And so we struggled as a couple with this struggle. And I had this stoic image of God as being sort of being in control, but being sort of unemotional. And that was my view. And all of that changed when I read John chapter 11, this story that we're reading today. I remember going down into my office, opening up my Bible, and reading this very story, John chapter 11. And I get to the part where Jesus sees them weeping. And I was like, man, that looks a lot like my wife right now. Like she's doing the exact same thing. She is grieving a loss. She's weeping. And I was calling that unbelief. I would tell Lindsay, hey, let's have belief. Let's not be sad. God's going to do something. We don't have to be sad about this. We don't have to grieve. If God's going to do it, he's going to do it. And I remember getting to the story and everything that I expected Jesus to do, he didn't do. It was the exact opposite. Jesus didn't come to the crowd and look at them and see them crying and then say, you know what, you guys, just stop crying. You don't have to cry. I'm the Messiah. I can do all things. And then go to the tomb and then fix their problems. We don't see that. We see Jesus looking at them and with unconditional love and empathy, even though he knows that he's going to fix their problem, even though he knows he's going to raise somebody from the dead here soon, he looks at them and he gets down with them and he weeps. He cries. And he's by doing that, he's saying, I care about you guys. I love you guys. And for the first time in the struggle with Lindsay, I read that. I saw Jesus weeping, and I heard very clearly him say that Lindsay's tears were his tears. Lindsay's tears are my tears. And then I just lost it. I just broke down, wept, and then went upstairs and told Lindsay right away what happened. In that moment, like my stoic view of God as being in control and sort of unmoved by everything to a Jesus that is still in control is about to do some miracles, but loves us and cares for us and doesn't just stay up there in the sky, but actually comes down around us, puts his arms around us, and weeps with us. Like, I had never known that Jesus. And it was incredibly healing for us to know. And so I want to let you guys know this morning, I know, right, we as pastors have meetings after meeting with you throughout the year, and you guys have been through some hard stuff this year. And some of you are going through really hard situations right now. And so I just want you to feel this morning. I felt it that morning, that Jesus cares for you. He is weeping with you. He loves you. You may not know the answers to your why questions right now, of why you're going through what you're going, but you can know one thing for certain, and that is he cares. So after many tears, Martha and Mary now know that Jesus cared, right? They're certain of that, but here's the kicker. They're still without hope, right? Lazarus is still in the tomb. He's still dead. They're still without hope, but it's in this vulnerable place, right? Jesus has put everything in place where Lazarus is dead, all hope is lost, all solutions have been exhausted, and it's in this vulnerable place that Jesus is about to blow their minds. Let's read about it. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Go and unbind him and let him go." And can you imagine being there? What a sight to see this relative who you loved, who you're just grieving over, who is dead, who is in the tomb. Jesus just shouts out one command and you see him walk out of the tomb. And he's stumbling around, he can't see anything because he's wrapped in burial clothes. And you're going and you're unwrapping all the burial clothes off, and then you see this loved one who you're grieving a loss over, you see them face to face. This would have been incredible. I can only imagine Jesus telling Mary and Martha, "I told you so," right? "I told you this is going to happen." Right in verse 23, this is what Jesus has said to them earlier. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, kind of shaking his head, "Now, I am the resurrection and the life. I am." He essentially says to Mary and Martha, "Hey, you're thinking of it, of the resurrection as a future event, as something that's going to happen, but you don't know that the resurrection is among you. That the resurrection is not a thing, it's not a future event only, but the resurrection is a person, and he's standing in front of your eyes. When people get around me, dead things come alive. When people get around me, they experience life, resurrection, life, and power. I am the resurrection and the life." In that moment, as they saw Lazarus walking out of the tomb, they realized another lesson, that what they had called dead, Jesus made alive. What they had called dead, Lazarus, our brother, he is dead. Jesus shows up, "No, actually I can make him alive." And that's lesson number 3. What we call dead, Jesus can make alive. Amen? And there are a lot of problems in our lives that we can point to. A lot of relationships in our life that we can point to and call dead. Hey, that there's no hope left. That won't ever change. And what we call dead, Jesus comes in and says, "No, actually I can make that alive." Noah and Tressa just got up here a few weeks ago on Baptism Sunday, and they shared their awesome story. A beautiful couple, and Tressa said that they were down in the dumps at one point in their marriage. She was getting the kids ready, she was packing her bags, and she was ready to get out of the marriage. She said, "There is no life left in this marriage, there's no hope, this is over." But then God did something miraculous. He took two hearts that were dead and made them alive. Then he took a marriage that was beyond repair and he raised it and resurrected it to new life. And they got baptized together and they came down to communion and worshiped hand in hand together. God took what they had called dead and made it alive. Man. Let me ask you this morning, what area of your life do you feel is dead? What area of your life or what relationship would you say is dead? It's unchanged, nothing's happening, and it's without hope. In other words, where do you need a miracle this morning? Where in your life do you need an absolute miracle to happen? That if you were to say, man, if Jesus were just to come and put himself around this, the resurrection of life, I would be thrilled. I would be so glad to see this thing come to life. Jesus this morning says, ask, right? Ask, and it will be given to you. You don't have because you don't ask. So ask. You see, resurrection power is something that all of us have access to as Christians. It's ours if we're united to Jesus and believe in him. We have access to it. But oftentimes, we don't take advantage of it. And therefore, as a result, live defeated, unmotivated lives. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. I love Spurgeon. He's dead. He's smart. Most of the smart things that we quote are from dead people around here. So I feel like as a culture, we're getting dumber, not smarter. Listen to this. This is amazing. We say, yes, quite true. We fully believe that doctrine of resurrection. Somehow, it is almost as bad to lay up a doctrine in lavender as it is to throw it out of the window. When you so believe a truth as to put it to bed and smother it with the bolster of neglect, it is much the same as if you did not believe it at all. You have done as Martha did when she took the words, "Thy brother shall rise again," and put them round this handsome frame in the resurrection at the last day. Oh, that we had grace to turn God's bullion of gospel into current coin and use them as our present spending money. So this, I got to tell you what this phrase, lay it up in lavender, means, because we don't use it anymore, obviously. Lay it up in lavender in that day meant a couple different things. So one use of it would be to lay up in lavender things that you store away in your closet. So to take clothes and to put it and store it up in a closet that you're not going to use, right, and it gets stale over time. So what they do is they'd freshen it up with lavender every once in a while to keep it from smelling stale. Another use of it was when a person would die and the dead body would have an odor, they would freshen the dead body up with lavender before they buried it. So it's to freshen up a dead body and to freshen up clothes that have been put away in storage. And so I love what Spurgeon is doing here. Is he's saying that's kind of how we treat this doctrine of resurrection. It's this beautiful, powerful doctrine, but we never take advantage of it. Instead, we zip it up like that wedding dress or that suit that we had and that we get nice and clean and we press it and it looks nice, but then we store it up in a closet and we barely even touch it throughout the year. Additionally, it's kind of like that dead body. It's a doctrine that's now dead that we try to freshen up with lavender. We talk about it like we believe it, like it's the resurrection of Jesus. It's awesome. But it's inside of our hearts, it's dead. It's not living and active, pulsating through our veins. And so Spurgeon says, is it any better for us to judge people who don't believe in Jesus and don't believe in the resurrection, people who have taken this doctrine of resurrection and thrown it out the window? Like, is it any better to judge them than for you to have this doctrine and to store it up away, to lay it up in lavender, or to have it be inside your heart as something that's dead and not changing you? He said, no, it's not any better. And that's why he says, don't just believe good doctrine, but take it to the bank. Yes. I love how he used this image of gold, this bullion. He said the gospel is like this piece of gold that we stockpile or hide away in our house. When actually we could take it to the bank and actually get a lot of money for it and benefit from it, yeah. Right? My mom and grandma were in the last service, so I said hi to them. They're not here anymore. But they like clockwork, after every birthday of mine, after every birthday of Lindsay's, after every birthday of our kids, they like clockwork. They always call 2 days later, hey, have you cashed our check yet, the birthday check? Anyone ever experienced that? Yeah, parents, yeah, following up with you? Yeah. The reason why they do that is because, hey, we wrote this check and it has a couple zeros behind it, right? And so it's a lot of money. What do you do sitting on it? Why is it in your junk drawer? Like, take it out, get that thing to the bank so that you can take your wife, Lindsay, on a date. Take that thing to the bank so you can buy your kids some toys, some Legos from Target. So it can actually benefit from the check that I wrote you. And Spurgeon is saying, hey, don't just believe good doctrine. Don't just believe the resurrection. Take it to the bank. Like, get something from it. Benefit from it. Because when we don't, we become anemic and unmotivated Christians. Like, he keeps going on. Listen to what he says. He says, there is such a thing as speaking of the promises in a magnificent style. He means just talking about the resurrection in magnificent, eloquent words. And yet, you can be in deep spiritual poverty. As if a man should boast of the wealth of old England and the vast amount of treasure in the bank, while he does not possess a penny wherewith to bless himself. In your case, you know it is your own fault that you are poor and miserable. For if you would but exercise an appropriating faith, you might possess a boundless heritage. If you are a child of God, all things are yours, and you may help yourself. If you are hungry at this banquet, it is for want of faith. If you are thirsty by the brink of this river, it is because you do not stoop down and drink. He's saying all things are yours in Christ Jesus. Resurrection power, the opportunity for miracles to happen in your life is available, but you have to stoop down and drink it. You have to stoop down and take advantage of it. You have to take the resurrection to the bank. That's why he said Christians should not be lifeless and hopeless. They should be praying, leaning in, and asking God for the blessings of adoption. We should be a people that have victory written on our faces every time we encounter a trial, every time something happens out in the world that's dark and leaves people depressed. We should have victory written on our faces because we have God's resurrection power and life pulsating through our veins. So let me ask you this question this morning. In light of this, are you someone who is a life taker or a life giver? If I were to ask your friends or your family members or your coworkers, is this person a life taker or a life giver? We should be life givers. Right? When people are around you, do they sense a spirit of despair and pessimism? Or can they taste God's victorious resurrection flowing through your heart? Now, I know some of you at this point might be saying, well, that's great that Jesus showed up for Mary and Martha. It's pretty convenient for them, for Jesus to show up and raise their brother from the dead, problem solved. But that actually hasn't happened for me. I'm still praying through our infertility. I still have cancer. My loved one still died. I'm already divorced. I still struggle with X, Y, or Z. Jesus has still not shown up for me. He's still late. And what I want to tell you this morning is that even if Jesus had not shown up and raised Lazarus from the dead, even if he hadn't shown up to raise Lazarus from the dead, it would have been no less true that he was still the resurrection and the life. It would have been no less true. Because Martha even said it herself. She says, I know, Jesus, that you will raise Lazarus on the last day. Because she knew that whether he did it, whenever he did it, he was still getting raised. God is going to fulfill his promises. God is going to defeat death. And whether he does it now or whether he does it later, his promises are still not going to be void. They're going to be fulfilled. Yes. And so for us, we need to hear that truth this morning. God won't fix all that we'd like him to when we want him to. We might be experiencing pain, sickness, and death, but the good news is that this life is not all that there is. This lifetime is only a blip on this ginormous timeline called eternity. And God is going to fix some of our problems, going to answer some of our prayers in this lifetime, and he's going to answer some of them in the next lifetime. Either way, they're going to get answered. And he's going to right all of the wrongs and wipe away all tears. Like, that is something that you can take to the bank. Amen? Amen. All right, let's continue reading on to find out what happens in the last part of the story. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Skipping ahead to verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So two observations from this short passage. One is that it's incredible that the Pharisees actually believe in Jesus. Isn't that incredible? They actually believe that the miracles he's performing are happening and they're real. They don't disbelieve what he's doing. They don't disbelieve who he is. So why do they reject him? Why do they want to put him to death? Well, it's because he's going to cost them something. Following him is going to be costly. They say, if we let him go on like this, Rome is going to take notice, and they're going to come, and they're going to take away our nation and our land. Like, if we let Jesus continue on with this miraculous, healing, resurrecting stuff, it's going to affect our life. It's not going to be convenient. And so I want to point this out this morning, that lesson number five is that people don't believe in Jesus because it's costly. People don't believe in Jesus because it's costly. You see, sometimes I've heard people say, I've worked with college students for a number of years, I've heard adults say this, if I just had another miracle, if God were to come up to me in a burning bush or to raise somebody from the dead right in front of my eyes, then I would believe in him. We see the Pharisees, they actually see all that's going down, and they still don't want to follow him. Why? Not because they disbelieve his miracles, but because it's costly. They're going to have to give something up. And so I want to ask you this morning, if you're someone who has investigated Jesus, and if someone who said, if I just had more proof, if I could see some more miracles, then I would believe in Jesus. But I want to say, if you're around here for a number of months, and you're here for Baptism Sunday, you will see miracle after miracle. You will see dead marriages come alive. Peoples have changed hearts and going from being rebellious and angry to joyful and happy. But you're going to see miracle after miracle. So I want to ask you, why do you not really, in your heart of hearts, believe in Jesus? Could it be potentially because he's costly? That you know that if you step across that line and give your life to him, and he fully is calling the shots and in control of your life, that is not something you want to do. So you might be asking, okay, all right, I understand that, but why should I give up my life for Jesus? It's costly, I know. Why would I want him to make him the Lord of my life and follow him? And I want to answer that question today as the very last thing that we do. I'm going to answer that question by asking you to put yourself in Lazarus's shoes, to put yourself, to write yourself into the story today as if you were Lazarus. So imagine you were Lazarus and you were really ill. You're very sick. You're on your deathbed. And Mary and Martha are saying, hey, we're trying to get Jesus. We're trying to get somebody to come and help you, but we have been unable to. Jesus is, for some reason, is not coming yet. He's not here. We're trying. And then you get to the point where you know you're going to die, and your life is flashing before your eyes, and you know you're not going to see life anymore, and you shut your eyes, and you die. And then you're dead, but then you hear a voice, like, come out! And you wake up and you can't see anything and you sort of stumble out of the grave and your relatives, the people who you love, they're pulling the burial clothes off you and ripping the cloth off your face and you can see light again and you see Jesus standing there and you're baffled. And then the text goes on to say that Lazarus had a meal with Jesus. So you're sitting down enjoying a meal with Jesus, listening to Jesus and what he did for you. Right? To know what he did for you. Remember that the disciples said, Jesus, if you go back, you're going to die. And that's what happened. By him coming, by Jesus coming back for you, he was risking his life, right? And ultimately, Lazarus lived long enough to see that Jesus actually did die for coming back. Because coming back caused the Pharisees to have conversations and say, hey, we got to kill this man. We got to put this man to death. And so imagine what Lazarus must have been thinking. Man, Jesus risked his life to come back to the danger zone, to come back to a place where people wanted to stone him, and he came back for me. In light of all that, Jesus still came back for me. It's one life for another. Jesus was going to die, but now I get to live. I've come out of the tomb. Imagine how grateful and thankful he must have been. He learned, and this is going to be lesson number six, that Jesus came back for you too. That Jesus came back for you too. You see, the gospel story of the whole Bible is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, Jesus was in heaven. Jesus was safe and sound. And Jesus looked down on the world. Jesus is all-knowing, so he knew what was going to happen if he came down to earth. He knew that if he came down, he would be rejected by his friends and his enemies. And he knew that if he came down for you, that it was going to be costly, that he was going to have to give up his life. And he went to the cross and exchanged, put himself on the cross where only we deserve to be. Right? Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." You see, all of us are going to die. That's the one common denominator that we all have. Right, 100 years from now, by God's grace, I hope there's people in this room praising Jesus, lifting up their name, lifting up their hands for Jesus and worshiping him, but none of us will be around, right? Every one of us will be gone. That's what's coming, and we all deserve judgment, the Bible says, after that. Judgment for the sin that we've done. It says right there, after that comes judgment. We are going to be judged, whether we like it or not. For our sins, our attitudes, our actions, our behaviors, our desire to rule and control our own lives rather than submit to God, who's the perfect lover and creator of us. And we're going to be judged for that. And so Jesus went to the cross on a rescue mission from heaven, came back, put himself on the cross where only we deserve to be, and then went into the tomb for 3 days. Right? He was dead. He was really dead. They would have known that. And he, with resurrection power, rose himself from the grave and walked out of the tomb like a boss to put death to death. Amen? To put death to death. And he's going to call you out as well. I was talking with my six-year-old Zane last night, telling him about the story of Lazarus, and he's soaking it all up. And I said, he called Lazarus out of the tomb. And then Zane looks at me and says, "Is he going to call us too?" And I said, "Yes, buddy, yes, he is. He's going to call Alex. He's going to say, 'Come out, Alex.' Right? Molly, come out. Sean, come out." And all of us are going to get the privilege of hearing Jesus call us by name to come out, because Jesus didn't come back for Lazarus. Jesus didn't put himself in danger for Lazarus. He put himself in danger for you, to save you and put an end to death. Revelation said that death will be the last enemy to go. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, fully and finally put Satan, sin, and death away forever, so that even death would not be a barrier between you and spending time with Jesus in eternity. It would not be a barrier between you and eating a meal like Lazarus and Jesus, you getting the chance to eat a meal with Jesus and spend eternity with him. You see, it's costly following Jesus, but there is a rich reward. We will get to be with Jesus and be with our loved ones in heaven forever and ever, and that is worth it. May you believe and follow Jesus this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for this incredible story. It preaches itself just to read it. And God, we are thankful that you, knowing what the cost was, you came to earth anyways to seek and save the lost, to die for our sins, and to make sure that death would be defeated fully and finally, that death would be put to death. So God, we are incredibly grateful and thankful like Lazarus. And God, I pray that this morning, if people in this room for the first time are understanding who Jesus is, that they would believe in him. God, we see in this story, when Lazarus was raised, it said that people believed in him. So I pray this morning, as people are listening to this story 2,000 years ago, that they would believe in Jesus and know that when Jesus comes back, he will call them by name. God, would they put their trust in Jesus this morning? God, we pray that with all of our hearts so that more people would experience your resurrection life and power. And pray for the Christians in the room this morning that the resurrection would not just be a doctrine stored away. The resurrection wouldn't be something that we stuff away or hide, but that we would take advantage of it every single day so that we would see miracles happen in our midst. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.